Can we open our Bibles, please, in John's Gospel, John chapter 18? We're going through John at the moment. Can we read the first 14 verses? In fact, we'll read the first 18. That's important, the first 18 verses. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked him, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good, or it would be expedient, if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood round a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. This is the word of God. Can we open our Bibles again in the passage we read, John chapter 18, reading at verse 12. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Now, there's been some huge trials in recent years, big criminal trials. Perhaps in my lifetime, the most exciting for me anyway was, although I was too young, was 1971-72 Watergate. And there again, you had the great and the good of the U.S. portrayed before the grand jury, and it really was thrilling stuff. And of course, in history, 1945, the Nuremberg trials, where all the leading Nazis were set up before the people and they were tried. There is something about a trial which is engaging, which draws people to it. And some of these trials are very, very public, certainly in terms of publicity. There's also been one or two famous arrests. I can't remember many of them. The only one I remember is O.J. Simpson. You remember there how he drove round and round and round, and he was being chased by the police before he was finally arrested. Well, I think that we come now to the most famous trial in the whole of history. And it's a famous trial not perhaps because of everybody knowing the detail of that trial, because clearly they didn't. There is A complexity in the trial of Jesus, which is at first reading difficult to get a handle on. But there is no doubt that it is the most famous trial in history because of who was being tried, Jesus Christ. Again, clearly the most famous figure in all of history. And of course, the result that he was crucified on Calvary's cross. It's interesting that in the Gospels we have many accounts of the trial, and there was, some say, four parts of a trial, some say two parts. That's not all that important this morning. Have you ever heard the expression, he's helping police with their inquiries? Well, that's what's happening here, isn't it, in verse 12 to verse 14. And helping police with their inquiries is not usually a friendly affair where you're just spilling the beans and helping the police, who are very nice, helpful people. What you have here is he's been arrested and he has been bound and he's been taken before two characters, Annas and Caiaphas. More of them later. And I guess what you see in this passage are two great things in the Christian faith. You see glory. You see the glory of Jesus Christ, because as we will see, there is a remarkable strength here. You see glory there, but you also see depravity, you also see sinfulness, as you see the machinations of the political machine trying to drag down the most innocent man who ever lived. We've been looking at John for quite a while, and John is just dripping with irony. That's the really exciting thing about John's gospel. It is so full of double meanings, and the more you squeeze it, the more you get out, and it's all very natural. I'm sure you were wide awake till 3 a.m, wondering, what is David going to get out of John's gospel this morning? It is so exciting. Well, maybe not. I was awake at 3 a.m, wondering what David was going to get out of this passage. The context, again, is very, very illuminating. You have here Jesus, and remember, this is midnight. All his friends have forsaken them. They've all run away. So he is lonely, it's cold, and he is against this antagonistic crowd, and the evidence is there's quite a lot of soldiers there. So there is the lonely Jesus, and among all these antagonistic questioners, and they are really, really being very, very bad to him. And then, in contrast to that, you've got the denial of Jesus by Peter. So isn't it interesting, in chapter 18, you've got two stories going on, intertwined. You've got the story of a trial, and notice how it breaks up often. You've got the high priest, 19 to 24, and then you've got Peter's second and third denials. And so it's almost a contrast there, isn't it? It's a contrast of Jesus, the faithful man who stayed, against Peter, the unfaithful man who ran. It's a picture of the man who capitulated under pressure and the man who stands up under pressure. Another thing, just before we get into it, is it's almost like a failed mission. It reads like that to a certain extent, doesn't it? It reads like that. Jesus, his disciples had deserted him, and he is bound, and he is taken to the authorities. This morning I want to look at four things in the passage that are really, really significant. And they all begin with P, the letter P, which I'm told is the most common name for sermon titles, the most common letter for sermon titles. I don't know why that is. But the first one we notice here is perception. Look at the very first verse that we were looking at, perception in verse 12. Then the detachment of the soldiers with its commanders. Now, that's an interesting word, then. Consider what had happened. Jesus Christ had appeared in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they'd come to arrest him. Two amazing things happened. One, when he spoke, he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth. They fell to the ground. Now, more than that, at the end of the incident, he took his friend, Simon Peter, who had a sword, and he cut off, you know, the high priest's servant's ear. Now, imagine the scenario. Imagine I take out a big sword and cut off Don Morrison's ear. And then heal him again. And then everything carries on as normal. That's the weird thing there in verse 12. Perception. They just didn't get it. I mean, he had just floored them. They had seen who he was. He was the Son of God. Literally, they were on their knees before him, unwilling subjects before the King of Kings. He just healed a guy whose ear had been chopped off. Then the detachment of soldiers bound him and brought him first to Annas. And in front of their eyes, they had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that raises really interesting thing. And the interesting thing is, why is it people do not believe? It may be some folk in here don't believe it. Maybe you've got a friend and you're saying, oh, if only I could do this, they would believe. If only I would do that, they would believe. And so we think that not being a Christian and not accepting the gospel is a simple manner of convincing folk. And you can convince folk by, number one, miracles. The wonder of what Jesus does, or you can convince someone intellectually if you could just explain it to them, if you could just get them to come along and hear some amazing speaker. If you look at chapter 11, verse 47, is what we're accomplishing. He is performing miracles. If he carries on, everyone will believe in him. Well, they weren't right. There is a spiritual blindness. In the 18th century, there was, of course, William Pitt the Younger was a very, very smart guy. And one of his contemporaries was William Wilberforce, who went on, of course, to do his whole slavery thing. Wilberforce was an MP, and himself and Pitt were really, really clever guys. And there was a preacher in London at that time called Richard Cecil. Now, Richard Cecil was the kind of Tim Keller of the day. He was a great communicator. He used to have evening services at Christchurch Spitalfield. It'd be packed. And he was an amazing communicator. And he just took folks' breaths away. And in London in those days, these big city churches, they would pull hundreds and hundreds of people. And so Pitt was taken along by Wilberforce. And that night, Richard Cecil preached, and it was one of those knocking the ball out the court sermons. And it was just amazing, the clarity of the gospel, the power of the oratory, the persuasion. Nobody was left in any doubt. But Wilberforce asked Pitt afterwards, what do you think? And Pitt says, William, I didn't have the slightest idea what that man was talking about. There you have a guy who's got a brain the size of a planet, and he doesn't get it, he doesn't see it. So, you know, it's not whether we're too bright or not bright at all. The people here simply assume the ordinariness of Christ. That their perception was askew. It was just another day at the office for these soldiers, in spite of what they had just seen. What's keeping you back, or your friends, the people with whom you work? Is the answer not maybe people like darkness rather than light? It reveals that the fundamental problem is not intellectual, it's the heart, it's the will. And that affects the way we do church. Yeah, we can really, you know, beef up the presentation. We could go multimedia. We could, you know, I could dye my hair and lose a few stone. You know, we could get all this stuff. But what's the problem? It's the perception of Jesus. So we see perception. But the second really interesting thing here is power. Because there's a lot of power. See these power words in verse 12? Detachment of soldiers with its commander and Jewish officials. I always think officials. It's a powerful word. You always go to the football match or the shinty and you see officials only. And you're like, wow. Woe to be an official. So there's all these power languages there. This significant posse arrested him. Look at the words there. They bound him. It's the first time Jesus was ever, as far as we can see, a bound agent. He was always a free agent, but for the first time, here he was bound. But when I read that for the first time, a kind of smile came on my face. And it reminded me of the Psalms we sing, Psalm 118, verse 27. It says this, God is the Lord who unto us hath made light to shine, to arise. Bind ye unto the altar's horns with cords of sacrifice. And I remember as a wee boy singing that and not having a clue what it meant. Bind ye unto the altar's horns with cords of sacrifice. Remember, many of us who were brought up in the church, we would sing these things merrily, and I hadn't got a clue what they were talking about. And the ESV says, English Standard Version says, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. It's like the Old Testament sacrifice being bound and being taken up to the altar as the sin offering. So, power. I thought this is so typical of John. And these guys, these officials and soldiers were involved. They were way above their heads. They were involved in something bigger than they even knew. And when they bound him, I thought of two Old Testament parallels. Number one is when there's a story in the Bible in Genesis where Abraham, the great father of the faithful, takes his son Isaac up to the altar and he binds him. It's really, really interesting. And this is a parallel here, isn't it? But more interesting is the story of Samson. I love the story of Samson. I don't know if you know it, but this Samson, this is a great giant of God, this spiritual colossus. And he was doing great exploits for God, and his life is ruined because he got involved with a lady, Samson and Delilah. You've maybe heard of them before. And Samson meets his assumed nemesis when Delilah kind of inveigles him and finds out the story of what his strength is. It's his hair, and the hair gets cut. And Samson gets bound with bronze shackles, and he's dragged into the Philistine temple. It's called the Temple of Dagon. It's a great story. And Samson is so enraged that he goes ballistic and down the Temple of Dagon, crashed. And there's a verse in the Bible that says, thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. The power in shackles. The power of Samson was never as great as that point when he was bound. And remember what it says, thus he killed many more than when he died than when he lived. Here we have Jesus is bound, and yet it's almost a scenario of the Temple of Dagon again, Colossians, which we're reading in our RBT books. Jesus went into the universe, as it were, and took on the powers and principalities of the world and took them down. So although Jesus is bound here, he really is still in power. He's about to do the disarming. There is power here. But the power of Jesus, it's counterintuitive. It's not like our power. Who are the powerful people in the world? We saw them, didn't we, at the G20 last week, and they're all flexing their muscles. Did you see the body language? Obama's really chuffed because he's like a foot taller than Putin, and Putin is kind of strutting his stuff across the stage. And they're just a crowd of wee kids, aren't they? You know, there's really no difference between international geopolitics and Duncan Forbes Primary School at playtime. It's the same thing. There are all these powerful guys strutting their stuff, and they're all, it's a theater, flexing their muscles. To them, it's nuclear war, submarines. To them, it's a seat at the table, a UN veto. That's a sign of power for them. But Jesus is at his most powerful when he's bound, lonely, despised. That's a religion you wouldn't get anywhere else. Think of the sufferings of Jesus. That power was a costly power. There's an old gospel singer called Sankey, Moody and Sankey. Moody was a preacher, Sankey was a singer. The old Sankey song, the 90 and 9. There's a verse that says, "But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night the Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost." Yes, there was a power, but it was a costly power. This is a love like no other. He suffered for the people who hated him. Isn't it interesting? Again, verse 12, the variety of people. We see there Jews and Gentiles. We see officials and servants. We see the high priest. We see religious and we see secular. It's almost like a microcosm of the people that he was about to save. Power. The power of God is, again, keep going back, this is counterintuitive. We don't imagine it. You look at the church just now, you look at the church in Iran, is growing as never before. You look at the church in China, is growing as never before. Even in parts of the United Kingdom. Where's the power, folks? Are many of us being deluded into the power structures of this world, and we forget, no, there is real power. We see perception, we see power. But then thirdly, let's notice priesthood. You see that? In verse 13, Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year, Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Now, if you read a story, one of the things you read, there's a lot of high priests about. If you know your Bible, there was only really one high priest. The high priest. And the high priest is described as Annas. But also Caiaphas is described as the high priest. Now, here is the deal. The deal was that Caiaphas should have been the high priest. But it was under Roman occupation, and they placed their own person there, so they put Annas on the job. Now, Annas was the son-in-law of Caiaphas. And actually, the four or five previous high priests were all sons of Caiaphas. So Caiaphas he wasn't in the job officially, but he was the power behind the button. This reflects the turbulent times of the Roman occupation. Annas and Caiaphas are two of the bad boys of the Bible. The great series, isn't it? Bad boys of the Bible. Let me tell you a little bit about Caiaphas. The high priest ran the temple. And that was a big deal. And one of the things that the high priest had to do was that he had to check that the sacrifices were perfect. Now, I don't know if any of you have done anything with officialdom. We're putting new signposts outside. We've been at this for about 9 months, and every few weeks a guy with a clipboard turns up. And every time a guy with a clipboard turns up, it's 80 quid. Just for this wee guy with a clipboard. Who, I don't know what he does. In fact, there's usually two guys with clipboards. Clipboard man one and clipboard man two. They spend an hour looking at a bit of ground and measuring something up. But the point is, every time these guys with clipboards come up, it's money. All the time. You need a certificate for this, a certificate for that. It's not an abattoir we're building. It's a signpost. It's not rocket science. Well, the high priest was exactly the same. You had to come with your sacrifice, and the guys with the clipboard said, no, that's not acceptable. That's too small. No, that's not acceptable. That's too fat. No, that's not acceptable because it's got discolored wool. And you had to pay them money. And of course, the handy thing was that if you did not have a perfect sacrifice, they would sell you one. But the thing is that they would bung on 50% markup on it. So you would get the perfect sacrifice, but it would cost a lot of money. And the high, it was like a multiplex cinema, the temple in those days. There were concessions. Now, I don't mean candy floss and Haribo, stuff like that, but there was the money changers. You had to pay the temple tithes in Jewish money, but you earned Roman money. No problem. You just change it at the exchange booth in the temple. And who controlled that? The high priest. And was he charging a good exchange rates? Absolutely not. And so he was a crook. High priest was a very lucrative position. And again, isn't it interesting, the two views of priesthood here? Caiaphas, the corrupt high priest, and Annas, dealing with the true high priest. Inadvertently, once again, checking whether the sacrifice was perfect. He didn't know he was doing it. Inadvertently, he's in the whole line of redemptive history that the Lamb of God is now perfect. Time's going, we've seen perception, we see power, we see priesthood. Fourthly and finally, look at prophecy. You see that in verse 14? Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Now that takes us back to an event that happened in chapter 11, verse 49 and 50, when Caiaphas predicted this. If you were to ask me, David, what's at the heart of the gospel? Some of you, you know, in your church, I don't know the backgrounds of many of you, I don't know why you've come here, but you may say, David, give me just a few seconds. You tell me that the heart of the gospel, I would say it's one word, substitution. If you're looking for something to watch on your iPad or whatever, there is a great series. It was BBC Two. I don't know when it's shown, but I've got it on the iPad. It's called History of the Jews, Simon Shama. And he was asked to do this History of the Jews. It really is. I think it's a five in the series. Download it. Watch it. The Jewish people are absolutely incredible people. Shama says, remember the sages command us. So if you're a historian, how can you not want to tell this epic story? And part of the epic story is the Passover. How, because of the evil that was going about, God was going to effect retribution. The eldest sons were all going to be killed. Unless the Passover lamb was killed and the blood sprinkled above the doorpost. And when God saw the blood above the doorpost, he would pass by. This is it. It would be good if one man died for the people. Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. The song we sing here often, In Christ Alone. I mentioned it last week. In Christ Alone has got that line about it, you know, that the wrath of God was taken in Christ. And folks say, well, I'm uneasy with all this language about blood and wrath and sacrifice. Instead of the wrath of God was satisfied, as the song says, can you not put in that the love of God was magnified? Why all the blood? And I guess there's something in me that understands people's revulsion to that. I can see their thinking. But love is always about sacrifice. Always. Always. Let me illustrate. Say you've got a friend, and your friend is really needy emotionally. And you go and visit your friend that night, and you talk to them, and they offload. They weep. They pour it all out. It's a heavy night. You're talking to them, and as they are, they're down in that dark, dark place, and you're beside them, and they're sharing their life and their misery. How do you feel? You feel drained. How at the end of the night do they feel? They feel better. You see what's happened? The substitution. In order to help them, you've taken on some of their life, some of their feeling, haven't you? You meet them the next day and say, that was a great night last night. Let's do that again. But that's the way it works. At the heart of love is substitution. Do you watch spy movies? The Bourne Identity. All these sort of movies, there's always the good guy and he's running from the state and he's running from someone. And he's being hounded. What happens? He meets the pretty girl and he pleads with the girl, or take me in. You know what's going to happen. The pretty girl is going to end up with a bullet through her head or inside a pickup truck under the water. It's not going to work out well. Because that's just how it works. He is no longer in danger, but the pretty girl has become a substitute. You see, at the heart of love is substitution. Parenting. Parents, this is the deal. When you have a child, you surrender money, lots of it, independence, all of it, time, a huge amount of it. That's the deal. Someone said to me the other day, yeah, that lasts for about 20 years. It's the same point. At the heart of love is substitution. Would you have it any other way? It is good if one man died for the people. Last illustration. It's a bit gross. Now you really want me to tell it, don't you? I don't know if you've ever had an infected wound. When you open it, what comes out? Pus. What's pus? Well, I'm going to get a line of medics lining up afterwards telling me this isn't true, but I think it basically is. It's the corpses of all the white blood cells that have died saving your finger. OK, Okay, it's a little bit more complex than that, but basically that's it. You see, substitutionary sacrifice is in our very blood. That's the gospel. This is one of the reasons why I'm excited to be a believer. That this lonely, captured man is the game changer of history. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We bless you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May we meet with you, may we adore you, and may we enjoy you. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.